Would you remain standing and out of and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of John, looking this morning at a passage that many of us are very familiar with, the feeding of the 5,000, yet I hope this morning seeing it with new eyes as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. John chapter 6, this is the word of Almighty God. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone just to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "Well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that to so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who comes into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
The word of our God stands forever.
Father, your word is precious to us. It is light and it is life. As we work our way through your gospel again, would you open to us afresh the truths that are here that are so foundational to what we believe and to what we believe about you and to how we live our lives before the face of God. Lord, open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear this morning. Help our children to understand deeper the things of God. Help all our adults to take this in. Help, Father, those who are here who have never placed their trust in you to see the majesty of Christ and to submit to his rule and authority this morning. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think I've mentioned before, we often talk about 1 Corinthians 13 as being the love chapter. You know 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It's the chapter we always read at weddings. And John chapter 6 is the bread chapter. I wonder, why do we never read the bread chapter at weddings? Well, we could read the bread chapter at feastings. How about that? Now, a quick scan of your concordance will tell you that bread is mentioned in the Bible almost as many times as love is. Bread is mentioned 286 times in the Bible. Love is mentioned 310. So there's a difference there, just roughly about 20, a little less. But if you add the word loaf and the word loaves, bread wins the day. Why? Well, I think the answer is actually pretty obvious. The main things we do in life are eat and love. These are the main activities with which we fill our lives. We eat three times a day. We have consistently have relationships throughout our day. Eating and loving are ordinary experiences of life. And so in the Bible, they're mentioned again and again and again. Eating is a common thing. Now, most of the references to bread in the Bible are simply references to bread, to times of feast or famine, of eating bread or going without. Often bread is used as a summary for the whole, the lesser for the greater. Instead of publishing menus throughout the Bible, instead of saying, well, on this day, Jesus ate some fish in a nice brown gravy, and on this day, Jesus had mashed potatoes with his fish, and also some leeks, which, when chopped up finely into the mashed potatoes, make for a nice flavor. The Bible isn't a recipe book. So the Bible often talks about when they eat, it refers to it as they had bread together. It was the most common form of food. In fact, there's some argument among historians over why farming first started. Why did men and women who were transitory in nature, who went from place to place as hunter-gatherers, why did we transition into farming? Well, they know it was for the growing of grain so that we could so that they could make it in great amounts. Now, the historians are divided over whether that was to make bread or beer, but I will leave you it up to you to figure out what the reason was for our dependence on grains. Nowadays, there is a huge push back to sugar. Have you noticed this? Now everybody's telling us that corn syrup is bad for us. We've known this forever, but now they're telling us, well, what's corn syrup? Corn syrup comes from a grain. It comes from the corn. I guess corn isn't a grain. Forgive me. That's just bad analogy. But it comes from the things that we grow, the things that we eat, transferred into a different form. Love and bread. Now, when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you pray, give us this day our daily bread, are you just talking about bread? Are you just thankful for the bread? I want you to notice, by the way, this is a complete aside here in our chapter, but I wanted you to notice that in verse 11, Jesus takes the loaves, and I want you to notice this, because this is a common mistake that all Christians make. I make this mistake. Jesus does not bless the bread, okay? He blesses God who has given the bread. Okay? We don't bless the food. We bless God who gives us the food. Just an aside, but it's a good thing to remember. So that when we sit down to eat, we're remembering, we're not thanking the food. We're not asking that the food be gracious to us. We're asking that God be gracious to us in the giving of the food. But this chapter isn't about food, is it? On the surface, yes, there's some eating happening. But this chapter isn't about food. I think we all know that inherently. We all know that at the top of it. We know that because John comes to us at several points here in our text and reminds us it's not about food. It's about Jesus, who is the bread of life. Look at verses 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. There's two names for the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias, named after the Emperor Tiberius. And that's just John helping the reader to understand exactly what he's talking about. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. I think one of the great things about this as I read this is I've been on that mountain. And it's so fascinating to stand up on that mountain, and you come up the backside, so you're not expecting what you see, but you come up and you come around the path up to the top of the mountain. It's probably the same goat path that's been used, was used in Jesus' day. And you get up to the top of the mountain, and it's a sheer cliff just overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And it's just, you can see just flat lands all the way to the sea and then the mountains beyond the sea. So Jesus could easily have seen this crowd coming towards him from the top of that cliff. Now, we start out in verse 1. He says, after these things, so we have to remember what the things were. The things these verses are after is what was going on in chapter 5. When Jesus, before the Jewish leaders, was revealing himself to be God made flesh, God in human form. And they saw that. The leaders saw that, and they were ready at that moment to kill him. The question we need to ask, though, is why didn't they kill him then? Because any man claiming to be God who is not is a blasphemer. Under Jewish law, you could stone them immediately without a trial. But yet he gets away. Well, certainly he gets away because he's Jesus and he can do that. But part of it is he got away because so many people were following him. And the Jewish leaders feared the people. By the end of the chapter, that's all going to change. And we need to see this right at the start. At the beginning of John chapter 6, the crowd that is following him is amazing. We're going to talk about that crowd in a minute. It's huge. It's vast. It's much more than he should have been able to feed in that moment. This is, as the title of the sermon indicates, an impossible buffet. Should never have happened. It was utterly incredibly impossible for this to take place apart from the hand of God. But I want you to see this morning that by the end of the chapter, that these same people whom Jesus is going to give bread and give fish to will leave him. They will depart because his teachings are offensive to them. By the end of the chapter, Jesus will say to them, I am the bread of life. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you have no part in me, and it is offensive to them, and they will depart. Now look at verse 2 again, and you see just a hint of what's to come. Why were they following Jesus? Was it because they believed in him? It doesn't say that in verse 2. It says that they were pursuing him because they saw the signs which he had done to the sick. Do you know what these people wanted? They wanted health care. And they were willing to follow Jesus as long as he provided them health care. They're not there because they want their sins forgiven. They're there for health care. Now, John has already made the point abundantly clear as we've worked through this book that there's a difference between believing in Jesus and believing in Jesus. Then many believed in Jesus, but not everyone believed from the heart. Here we see them following Jesus out of physical hunger, not out of dependence from the heart. In verse 6, Jesus knew what he was doing here. You see that? In verse 15, Jesus perceives what's going on in their minds, that they intend to come and to take him by force. But it gets stronger as the chapter goes on. By verse 26 of the chapter, Jesus will say to them outright, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And by verse 64, Jesus says, John tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. And because Jesus knows this, he begins now to test them, to prove their motives, to refine them as the refiner refines gold, to show the impurity existing within their hearts, so that they might come to see their need of him and not just their need of healing. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, turns to Philip and he says to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now let's talk about this large crowd that's coming for just a minute. How many people is Jesus going to feed? How many of you think he's going to feed 5,000 people? It's just a quick show of hands. Quick. How many think it's less than 5,000 people? How many think it's more than 5,000 people? Good. I like you guys. Look at verse 10. Just glance ahead. See what it says there? Who sat down, according to verse 10? This is not going to work if you have a gender-inclusive Bible, because it's going to mess this up. Who does it say sat down? The men. That word is andros. In the Greek, it cannot mean women and children. It can't mean families. It's heads of families. So there were 5,000 men. Let's assume that every one of those men had one wife and one child. We're up to 15,000 people. Many of them probably had 2, 3, 4 children. We are talking about a crowd of people well over 20,000 individuals. This is an impossible buffet. And if you come to this and you come to it with the idea, well, maybe if they broke it in just the right pieces, or they're near a lake, they were fishermen, maybe they had some more resources that they weren't bringing out. If you try to explain this away, you're going to miss it entirely. There were well over 20,000 people. Now, here's why that's important, verse 15. Jesus knew they were coming to take him by force. What you have here is a potential guerrilla force of eager recruits willing and able to serve the right leader. You see why verse 15 makes sense if you've got 20,000 people. There would have been nothing Jesus could have done to restrain them if they decided they were going to take him by force. Now, how do you get such a large crowd together? Maybe you're wondering, okay, 20,000 people on the flatlands to the west of the Sea of Galilee, how do you get that many people together at once? I mean, like, were the Jonas Brothers playing or something? You know, what was going on? I know, that was for the young kids. Okay, you know, what was going on that you got that many people together? Well, some people speculate. They say, well, there's been a lot of time between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And that may be true because in verse 2, we read that the large crowd followed him. And the word followed there is in the imperfect, which is a continuous past action. So the idea is a large crowd was following him. There's a continuous process. But I think verse 4 explains it. There is one, look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. What happened every Passover? Every family in Jerusalem who had even the slightest religious sensibilities or a love of feasting, you know, all the people in Israel who watched the Food Channel, this was the time of year where they packed up the family, put everything on their donkey, and they went to Jerusalem. So everybody was mobile in Israel at this time of the year. The Passover was near. Therefore, everybody in Israel's up and on the move toward Jerusalem. Makes perfect sense that you could get a crowd this large together, because the crowd in Jerusalem is going to be much larger than 20,000 people. Passover, though, has another name. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, bread needs to be at the forefront of your mind as you're hearing this chapter. Bread was at the forefront of their mind. They're going to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're thinking about bread. They're hungry. What are we going to eat? Does anybody have any bread? Now look at verse 6. Why was Jesus asking Philip, where are we going to get food? Verse 6. He was saying this to test him. Because Jesus knew, in the common parlance, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. Any ideas, Philip? I don't know, Jesus. There's a lot of hungry people down there. Verse 7, Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, I'm not sure why he mentions this amount, 200 denarii. It's the equivalent of 8 months of wages. It's possible that's what they had in the bank. It's possible that that's, you know, the maximum amount that they had as disciples. They had gathered 8 months' wages, and they were living off of it because obviously none of them were working because they were following Jesus. And his income came through that. So it's possible that Philip gets this number because that's how much they had on hand. But I want you to notice that is not enough. Think about how much you make in 8 months. Think about that not being enough to feed the size of this crowd. It's not 5,000 people. It's well over 20,000 people. And Philip is affirming that. Then I love the next part. Because here we find out that Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, is the patron saint of class clowns. Okay, look at this, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "Here's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" The sarcasm is just deep there. And who he mentions, he pulls in this lad, and he's a poor lad. The reason we know he's a poor lad is because he has barley loaves. This is what the poor would have eaten. It's a rough, it's not a loaf. Okay, that's just a bad translation. It's a cake, but then we understand cake as, you know, something with candles. It's a little, okay, it's a slice of bread. Think of it that way. It's a little slice of bread, and it's hard, and it hasn't been, it's a barley loaf. It's made rough and hard so that it will last. And then this little boy, he has some fish. Just so you know, because you're probably wondering this, it's not sushi. Okay, it's probably what it is they're probably these things. You know, these little fish? I don't know what type of fish it would be in the Sea of Galilee, but he's got these little fish, and they're probably pickled, so they'll last throughout the day. Doesn't sound good? Anybody want some pickled fish and a piece of hard bread? Let me tell you, this was this little boy's food for the day. This was his 3 meals. And here it is, and Andrew comes in, he says, "Jesus, this is all we got in terms of food." You know, he knows it's not going to feed these people. "What is this to so many people?" Andrew says. Jesus doesn't expect Philip to pay a penny. And he doesn't need Andrew to come up with bright ideas or jokes. What Jesus wants to do is he wants to teach them that they can trust him in even an impossible situation. What Jesus wants to teach you this morning is that you can trust him in even an impossible situation. Because Jesus has a plan this morning bigger than anything that they faced that day. And it's bigger than anything that we face today. Now, this is not the first time, and to understand this passage, we have to go back. This isn't the first time God has tested his people with bread. If you were a Jew reading the book of John, you would have been picking up on these analogies. In Exodus 16, the Jews have been freed from the land of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They've seen the mighty miracle. They've walked through on dry land. And if you believe the cartoon, watch the whale swimming next to them as they were going across. But they crossed on dry land. The sea was parted and they got there. 2 days have passed. 2 days. Now you would think Red Sea, mountaintop experience, or to put it more correctly, sea bottom experience. They've got to be psyched. What's God doing? He brought us through the land, and now we're here at the mountain, and he's going to talk to us, and there's going to be flashes of lightning, and we're going to hear God's voice. Isn't this exciting? You know what they're saying? 2 days later, "Moses, we don't have anything to eat. We don't have any bread. Did you just bring us out here to die?" I don't know if they actually sound like that. Maybe they did with a Jewish accent. I don't know. Exodus 16:4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not you will walk in my instruction. 2 Kings 4. Elisha comes into Gilgal, and there's a famine, so the people have no food. And this one man comes in. He's got 20 loaves of bread. Okay, we're not just talking about what this little lad has, his little barley loaves. This guy's got the full loaves. He's got some sacks of grain, and he shows up to Elijah. And one of Elijah's servants says to Elisha, this is Elisha, not Elijah. Sorry if I'm messing that up. And one of the servants says to Elisha, this isn't enough. And Elisha says, distribute it. And they do. And guess what? There's leftovers. Bread was given for testing here in John 6, the same as it was with the Israelites, the same as it was with the people of Gilgal. Jesus wants the people. He's testing them. He wants them to stop listening to their stomachs and start listening to God. Deuteronomy 8 explains manna this way. God humbled you, and he let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is what it's about. It's not about food. It's not about, oh, how exciting. Wow, Jesus is the miracle man. He can make food last forever. He's like Ziploc. No. Perhaps the greatest fulfillment we see is this one. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was the curse upon man, that bread would only come by sweat and labor, and that even that hard-earned bread would only produce death. We will ultimately be bread for worms. Yet here Jesus provides bread without any effort at all. Jesus is the bread of heaven. He's the one who comes down to test them, to see, will you follow the words of God or your stomachs? This is the dawn of a new age of redemption. Here is the one who delivers us from the curse. Here is the one who can actually deal with our sin. Look at verses 10 through 14. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. Still is to today. Passover was at a time of year when the grass would have been growing. So they all sat down on the side of the mountain and in the valley below the mountain. And they were in number, verse 10, about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now, the point here is clear. The 2-year-old sitting here in the room should be able to understand this. The 5-year-old, the 85-year-old sitting here in this room should be understanding this. John's point is to stress the abundant and lavish provision of God. Watch this. This is not a mean meal where everybody's, you have these meals, kids, where you sit down at the table and your mother or your dad says, you don't take two. Wait till everybody's been served so we can make sure that there's enough for everybody. You ever had your hand slapped for that? Of course you have. This is not that meal. This is the opposite of that meal. This is, you want two? Take four. This meal is more than 8 months' wages, verse 7. They each ate more than this little child had in one day from this little child's food, verse 9. This group of 5,000 families, verse 10, needed much grass to sit on. This is an abundant group. And yet, verse 11, they had, and I quote from the Word of God, as much as they wanted. I have a couple growing children right now who are salivating at the phrase, as much as they wanted. And look at verse 12, because it isn't over until they are all filled. Oh, you've been at that meal, right? I like that meal. I like that meal a little bit too much. Oh, I'm full. I can't eat another bite. What about the apple pie? Bring it on. They ate till they were filled, verse 12. Abundance, lavish, fully given, so much so that 12 baskets, verse 13, 12 baskets are left over. They didn't even start with one basket full. Now they've got 12 baskets full. Why 12? Again, you do not need to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Sorry for mentioning you so much, Scott. It's because there are 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus is saying, I have everything you need, 12 tribes of Israel. Just to prove my point, in the book of Mark, he feeds 4,000 Gentiles, 4,000 Gentile families. The word for baskets, I didn't know this. There's a Jewish word for baskets. There's a Gentile word for baskets. The word here is the Jewish word for baskets. The word in Mark, where he feeds the 4,000, is the Gentile word for baskets. It's a message to the Jews. I can feed you. I can take care of you. I can give you everything you need. Listen to me. I can be your daily provision if you would receive my gospel. And so seeing the provision, the people cry out. Verse 14. This is truly the prophet that's come into the world. And you know, 20,000 people, this was loud. And this was circulating through the crowd. And you got the people in the crowd working them up. You know, you got the spotlights going on, and you got like the little events going on, and you got the little individual preachers running around. Do you see what he did? I was just up in the front. There's 12 baskets left over. This is the guy. We got to get him now before he leaves. We got our verse 15. We got to take him by force. We got to make him king. Let's get Rome out of here. Let's take the land back over. They made the connections. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. They made the connections that we've made this morning, but they misunderstood because they were judging by their stomachs. Because taking him, verse 15, isn't what they were supposed to do. Jesus will later say to this group, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You just want it to be Thanksgiving every day. Your attentions, he says, were focused on two things, food and victory, not on God. And that is the fatal mistake. Now, I want us to think about what Jesus has shown us this morning. I want us to nail down exactly what he's saying to us this morning. How often have you walked away from a sermon? You got up in the morning maybe and you read your Bible and you said, I have no idea what that means. I have no idea how that applies to me. I have no idea how that helps me now. What does Jesus feeding 5,000 people have to do with my dishwasher breaking? Paul, that was in the notes before You told me your dishwasher broke this morning. What does, it's the providence of God at work, what does Jesus feeding 5,000 people have to do with getting my kids to soccer practice? Or basketball practice? What does, or baseball practice, thank you for getting me on the right season. What does Jesus feeding 5,000 people have to do with me finishing this project at work? Now, I'm going to give you the answer and you're not going to like it. Everything. Jesus feeding the 5,000 has everything to do with all of that stuff. The problem is we don't listen to Jesus. We wrongly make a distinction between the stuff of heaven, the spiritual stuff, and the stuff of earth. You saw that this morning if you were in Sunday school. We leave it up to the educators out there to teach our kids about who made the world and how the world came into existence and how the different animals came to be. In Sunday school, we just talk about daring to be a Daniel. And you just have to have the moral courage to be a Daniel. And we make this false distinction between the stuff of heaven and the stuff of earth. It's wrong. We fail to see that the stuff of heaven is all about how we live our life on this earth. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, the stuff of heaven is yours. You are a citizen of heaven. You're an ambassador of the Most High. And so your life today is beginning to reflect and beginning to garner what your life is going to look like now, then. Your life now is beginning to resemble what it is going to look like then. You are bringing heaven to bear in your life now as you live out the gospel before your kids, before your neighbors, before your family, before your fellow people at work. But what we do is we make a false distinction. And like these Israelites, because we make that false distinction, we don't actually know what our needs are. What does Jesus feeding 5,000 people have to do with my washer breaking? It has everything to do with it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If this is, I begin now as my washer is broken, I've got to begin asking questions. And I've got to begin to ask, do I have money in savings that I can pull right now? Do I have a spare, $300-$400 that I can put into a new dishwasher? I've got to begin asking questions about the provision of God in my life. I've got to begin asking stewardship questions. Would it be wiser for me right now to live without a dishwasher and to wash the dishes by hand and to save up the money so that I don't have to just put it on my credit card and I end up paying more than I should? These are very, very practical questions, and they flow right out of our trust in and our dependence upon God. But we don't live that way because we trust in the stuff of earth. And we've been taught from childhood, I have to have it now. You know, the book, we're a fast food generation. You know, if I can't cook it in the microwave, I don't have time to cook it. That's the generation. What does Jesus feeding the 5,000 people have to do with getting my kids to soccer practice? It's everything to do with getting your kids to soccer practice. It asks the question, what am I doing with my life and this soccer practice? What is of value in my life right now? Are these my children getting what they need to get out of life? Or am I just racing around to everything so that by the time that they grow up, we won't even know what happened? I want you to notice, and we're going to come back to this in just a second, Jesus starts this passage out alone up on a mountain, and he ends it alone up on a mountain. And you and I were so busy racing through this world that we are never alone. I'll try something this morning. I would just ask Ellie, if we'll do this, we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we're not going to play any music. I want you to feel what it feels like to sit in silence for a long period of time. Because honestly, most of us don't get that anymore. You and I live in a consumer culture, Everything is geared that we buy things that we don't need. We are trained from childhood to lust, to crave. We're taught from childhood we must have it now, that immediate is always better than waiting. We are basically, self-control is not a virtue, much less self-sacrifice in our culture. If I don't have it, that's okay. I've got money to buy it. This is why Jesus said that it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. We believe we have a right to have our stomachs full and our borders safe. I would guess most of us here do not know what it feels like to have extended hunger pains. I would guess most of us don't know what it feels like to have police that roam your streets that in any moment could come in and do whatever they want with you. We're taught from the earliest of ages to live by the tyranny of the urgent, to fill our time and our homes with stuff. And in so doing, we misjudge what our needs really are, just like these Israelites. This is not new. This is not today's modern age. This has always been the case. Our passage this morning, verse 3, verse 15, Jesus starts out, just he and his disciples up on a mountain alone, withdrawn. He ends at verse 15. He withdraws by himself up onto the mountain. Jesus would regularly do this to spend time with his Father, to refocus on first things, we could say, to remember why he's here in the first place, to be refreshed. He was a man, after all, as well as God. Here he is doing it, removing himself specifically to prevent the people from doing something they shouldn't, forcing him into a place of kingship. I want to read you a little quote from D.A. Carson, speaking of Jesus' ability to produce food for the masses. Carson writes this: "Surely nothing could prevent such a person who could provide food for the masses. Let them eat bread. Let them eat cake, barley cakes. Surely nothing could prevent such a person from being the powerful liberator that so many children of Israel longed for. And if he was unwilling to assume the responsibilities of such leadership, they were more than willing to force the issue by creating a rebellion, crowning him king, and daring the authorities to respond, thus forcing him to assume a mantle they had in mind for him. But that's not how the kingdom's going to come, is it? The kingdom's going to come by a cross. But beloved, and I stand first among you to confess this, this is what we do with Jesus. We have our own idea of what he should be. And instead of pulling out of the world's events, instead of looking at the world and saying, no, I shouldn't be living like that. That's the way the world lives. I shouldn't be thinking like that. That's the way the world thinks. Instead of doing that, we limit God. Instead of limiting my time, here's a concept. Taking my crazy life and limiting my time to the essential things. Asking about my kids, saying, are they really getting what they need? I tell my kids regularly, I say, I would rather you be stupid and love Jesus than smart and walk away from him. I could care less if my children know their math. I want them to be godly girls who love Jesus with all their heart. Are our priorities in the right place? Are we listening to Jesus? Are we listening to the world? Are we listening to our stomachs? Are we listening to our pride? Are we listening to our peer pressure? Or are we listening to God? Do you really need it now, or can you wait and trust? Who has power over you? In that moment when your dishwasher breaks, that's a great moment to ask that question. Who has power over me? Jesus or my lusts? Because you know what's going to happen. I had the same experience a few years back with my washing machine, and it was like, oh, I got to replace it. Oh, you know, there was this draw. It was like, it's like a possession. We've been possessed by the love of stuff and the tyranny of stuff. Are you a slave to stuff, or are you a free citizen of heaven who does not need to follow the sinful patterns of this world, but can step aside and say, I don't need to go that way. I follow Jesus. And are you willing to lead your families to do the same? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Father, we hear you. Father, we confess that the church today looks just like the world. We live just like them. We watch the same TV shows. We read the same books. We study in the same schools. And it is to our detriment. Lord, we need moral courage because you are asking us to do something scary, something that none of these people in John chapter 6 had the power to do. But you have given us your Spirit, and we know that there is nothing that man can do to us, and we know that we live on the basis of the hope of the resurrection. And so give us the moral courage, Father, to stand up to the world and begin to act like disciples of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Father, as we come to your table, it's the bread of life. Might we find our life not in a Jesus that we have made after our own image, a Jesus that fits our purposes, a Jesus that we only pull out when we need him. But might our act of eating of this bread and drinking of this wine today be an act of humility before the Son. That Jesus, you are what's important. And your words come before my words. And your words come before anything this world says to me. I give it all up and I cast it at your feet as I take your body and your bread, as I take this wine, your blood, to be my sustenance, to be the mercy of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.